Oh, wait, Addie. Did Addie sing?
Well, the singer.
Was it Sarah Schmidt in Devotion?
Yeah, she was, but
they didn't come.
They weren't going to make it, so.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
Very special guests, and then Marcus as well, so.
When they all sing Song in Kansas City, and then I'm like, oh, I like that one, so I write them down. So if that's okay, that's a song request. Immortal Invisible. But I don't know what that means.
Remember what happened in the book?
Wow. Yes, it's 34. It's 34.
Oh, wait, the book, okay. So we just.
Oh, good. Yes. Thank you. Yes.
Yes. 43 in the package.
Just ignore the ring.
They all have those.
Okay. I mean, I just put it there.
Okay, I was saying, this only goes to like 532.
We'll do that next.
We need 33 in the base over here.
Oh, yeah. You'll have to share over there.
Not sure.
Yeah.
All right, we're sharing.
We're sharing. You want to hold it?
All right. I'm very blessed on that. Here we go. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see. All I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrows borne. In temptation, he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn. From my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory, I'll see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Let's do 448 while we're here. This is a good one.
Oh, God.
There's a sweet and blessed story of the Christ who came from glory just to rescue me from sin and misery. He in loving kindness sought me and from sin and shame has brought me. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. From the depths of sin and sadness to the heights of joy and gladness, Jesus lifted me in mercy full and free. With his precious blood he sought me, when I knew him not he sought me. And in love divine he ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. By and by, with joy increasing and with gratitude unceasing, lifted up to me. With Christ eternally, I will join the host there singing in the anthem ever ringing to the King of Love who ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me.
Is your all on the altar?
All right.
is your all on the altar?
I don't really know that one.
I'm sure I got it.
With me, my fourth and last one. I didn't know
it was
passing.
But,
well.
Yeah.
That was never
on the list. Always good to learn.
That's right. That's right. What was it?
If you want to toast you over there, just flip this way.
Channel 381.
On your local cables.
Sweet peace, and for faith to increase, and I earnestly, fervently pray.
you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart of the spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Would you walk with the Lord in the light of his word and have peace and contentment always? You must do his sweet will to be free from all ill. On the altar your all you must lay. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart to the spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Oh, we never can know what the Lord will bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed, till our body and soul he doth fully control, and our all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Who can tell all the love he will send from above, and how happy our hearts will be made? Of the fellowship sweet we shall share at his feet when our all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield in your body and soul.
Is it completely yet?
Oh, that's fine.
I don't think we have enough.
There's some right there. Will there's this?
Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee each one supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned wrought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Alright, everyone have a seat. Alright guys, let's pray. Lord, just thank you so much for today, just bringing us all here safely, just us traveling. And thank you for everyone that could be here tonight and just hear your word, Lord. Chance to get encouraged by one another and get preached to by you from the word of God, Lord. And I just pray you give us all open minds and hearts to listen to what you have for us to say tonight. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Getting
organized.
Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 5.
Great book. Great book.
Okay, so yeah, we'll mostly be staying in 2 Corinthians 5, which is a really great book, and I wish I like had time to read the whole thing, because it's awesome, but you can do that on your own time. So what I want to talk about just for a few minutes right now is our identity in Christ, and the verse I want to start with in 2 Corinthians 5 is verse 17, and it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And if you guys have, like, been around, you know, like, discipleship or old paths or, like, the Word of God, you know, for any amount of time, like, you might have heard this verse before because it's pretty popular and it's a great verse, especially for someone who just got saved because, you know, it tells us that no matter where we've come from and no matter our past, no matter what we've done, once we get saved, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so this verse tells us that, you know, I get a new life in Christ. I get a new identity. And that's just what I want to talk about a little bit today is our identity in Christ, like what that means, and then what it does for us in our daily lives. And so you might be asking, like, okay, what do you mean when you say, like, identity in Christ? That kind of seems like a buzz phrase and that Christians just throw out. Like, what does that actually mean? And basically it's just like, you know, my new name that I got when I got saved. Like, I have a new life, a new identity. That's different from when I was unsaved. So basically, like, you know, before I got saved, I was a sinner. I was part of the devil's family. I mean, I was a child of hell. I was destined for hell. And that was my identity. That's who I was. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I love that verse so much because it tells me, like, the biggest but in all the Bible is, like, in that verse. Like, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life, is eternal life. Through what? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's such a powerful verse. And I deserve death, but God's gift to me was life. And so my identity before I got saved was, you know, I had the name of Mackenzie, sinner, destined for hell. And now I have a new identity, a new name, which is Mackenzie, saved and freed from sin, you know, so that's my new identity, my new label, and I just want to talk about, like, just three basic things that this new identity can do for us in our everyday lives. And we'll mostly, again, like I said, we'll be looking at these verses in this chapter. So the first thing is that knowing who I am in Christ, that's my identity, knowing who I am in Christ gives me purpose. And so if you look at verse 14 in this chapter, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And that word constraineth, it means it compels us. You know, it drives us, it motivates us. That's what the love of Christ does. You know, now that I'm saved, I have this new purpose in my life. And that's an eternal purpose. That's something that's going to last forever. And so we all have roles, you know, like we all have these labels, these roles, these identities that make up who each of us are. Like for me, I'm several things. Like I'm a wife, I'm a sister, I'm a daughter, I am an employee, I'm a coworker, I'm a proud dog mom of a dog that has no manners at all. So so there's like just a few things that like make up who Mackenzie McClanahan is. And like Addie is a dancer, Addie's a student, Addie's a new driver, so watch out. So again, like we all have these different things that make up who we are, and each of these roles has like a different goal, a different purpose, with these different responsibilities. And once I get saved, now the Lord has some roles that he wants me to fill as part of my new identity in him. And just a few of those, you know, there's obviously a lot more that the Bible talks about, but the Bible tells me that I'm a child of God in John 1:12. It tells me I'm a servant in 1 Corinthians 7:22. I'm an ambassador in this chapter in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells me I'm a temple in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It tells me I'm a vessel in 2 Timothy 2:21. I'm a joint heir in Romans 8:17. I'm a soldier in 2 Timothy 2:4. A workman in 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm a messenger in Romans 10:15. So now that I'm saved, I now have all these new, you know, these roles, these labels, this identity in Christ that the Lord wants me to be. And so now, you know, I have this question that I'm presented with. And that question is, that I have to answer for myself, is this. You know, which identity is going to be first? Is it going to be Kenzie, Jared's wife? Is it going to be Kenzie, Olivia's sister? Is it going to be, like, Kenzie, the career woman? You know, which of those identities is going to come first in my life? Or is it going to be, and I hope it is it going to be Kenzie, you know, the servant of Christ, or Kenzie, the soldier for the Lord? Like, what is that identity that's going to come first? And we have to understand that, you know, like, there's nothing wrong with those other roles that we fill in our lives. Like, there's nothing wrong with being a wife or a student or employee. Like, those are all good things. Or, like, a mom, you know, a basketball player, a runner. Those are all good things. But the problem is when that identity becomes the most important identity. When I start to see myself as Kenzie the engineer, you know, that's when it becomes a problem. That's when I start fulfilling the wrong purpose in my life. Or when I start seeing myself as Kenzie the, you know, the runner, or, you know, Kenzie the volleyball player, which I never had a problem with that because that was never something I was good at. So. So again, now we have a new purpose in life. That's no longer to be the best. My purpose is not to be the best wife I can be, the best friend I can be, the best employee I can be. You know, my purpose now is defined by my identity in Christ. My purpose now is to be more like Christ every day and to bring others to know him and, you know, to know his salvation. And again, like it says in that verse that we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," our motivation for that is the love of Christ. And the last verse in that chapter says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that again is such a powerful verse, that Christ was, who was sinless and did not know sin, was made to know my sin, and he was blamed for my sin. And that is why I have the motivation, I have the purpose that I have now, is because of what Christ did for me. So again, knowing who I am in Christ gives me purpose. And the next thing is, knowing who I am in Christ gives me perspective. So, you know, we talked about what's the most important identity that we have. And once I make my identity in Christ the most important identity that's in my life, then now I can look at the rest of those roles in the right perspective. So 2 Corinthians 5:16, that verse says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That verse says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." It's like too many no's and now. No man after the flesh. I was like, my brain was, yeah. So that verse tells me that I shouldn't see man as I did, like I did in the flesh before I got saved. So like somebody, where before I would have been like, oh my gosh, like that person is so annoying and so unpopular and they're just going to bring me down. I don't want to talk to them. Like, that's my flesh talking. I no more can see that person after the flesh. Now that I'm saved, I see that person as from my identity as a child of God. So that means I have God's perspective. That means I now see them as somebody who, you know, needs to hear the gospel, somebody who needs a friend, somebody who needs some encouragement, or even like our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, whereas in our flesh we might get an attitude about them, or whereas before, like, in our flesh we might see them how the world sees them. You know, now that I'm saved, now that I'm in Christ, you know, I look at Corinne and it's like, okay, this is my sister in Christ, this is my fellow laborer, and, you know, that's how we should see other people, is through Christ's eyes and not after our flesh. And the same goes, you know, beyond people, but also like for situations. Like, we can see our situations that we're in not after the flesh, but rather as, you know, as Christ wants us to see those situations. And so, you know, for example, like those other roles that I fill in my life, I can now look at those in light of the most important role that I fill, which is, you know, Kenzie, the servant of the Lord, Kenzie, the soldier of Christ, like the child of God. And I can use those other roles to serve that one. And that's the right balance. That's the right structure. So just like an example, I mean, I have a job. I love my job. I'm like so thankful that God gave me this job, you know. But, you know, I'm not here on this earth to do that job. Like, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to be the best at my job. Like, that's not my purpose in life. But now that I know that I'm a child of God, now that I know my identity in Christ, now I can use that role, which is my job, to then serve my identity in Christ. So the way that I do that is I can see my job in the right perspective. I can see it as a platform, you know, to witness to other people at work, or, you know, even like I make money with my job. That's a good thing. So, like, I can use that to, you know, support our church family and, you know, support the ministries that the Lord has, you know, given Jared and I, and, you know, even just support us in living. But I have to realize that my most important identity comes first, and that's who I am in Christ. And then everything else is then here to serve that identity. And so, you know, for you guys, like, if you're, like, in a sport, I mean, you can think of yourself as like, okay, I'm a volleyball player, I'm a basketball player, but remember that your most important identity is who you are in Christ, and that identity as a basketball player is just here to serve who you are in Christ. That's all it is here for. So again, knowing who I am in Christ gives me the right perspective on everything in my life. And then the last thing is, you know, knowing who I am in Christ gives me confidence. And the world always talks about like trust your instincts and like be sure of yourself, and it's all about like self-esteem and building yourself up so that you can trust yourself and you don't need anybody else. I mean, that's like the message that the world tells us all, right? Like, to trust in ourselves, and to put confidence basically in my flesh. But the thing with that is, like, I'm always going to fail at that. And all those roles that I listed out earlier, me, Mackenzie, is going to fail at every single one of those. And the Lord knows that. So the Lord doesn't ask me to put my confidence in my flesh. The Lord asks me to put my confidence in him. And he's never going to fail me. So Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." So the Lord is someone that I can be confident in. He's my rock, you know, Psalm 18:2. He's my rock, he's my fortress, and he's my deliverer, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Those are all things that he's listed as somebody that I can put my confidence in. And if you think about, like an example, like I ran track in high school. So we did all these different runs, like drills and weights and like, you know, different like long runs and sprints and like all these different drills that our coach put us through. And, you know, I didn't know what his goals were besides like making us faster, but he obviously has a training program that he has in mind to make us better runners. And some of those things seem like they're not doing anything for you. Like, I'm like, why do we have to do abs? I'm only using my legs. Like, what is this for? You know, so some of those things you're like, why do we have to do this? But obviously it has a purpose. And because I know that I'm on my coach's track team, I know that he wants us to be the best. And I know that his training program is to make me better. So in the same way, like, I can have confidence in that training program, I can have confidence in what the Lord has for me and his training program for me. You know, I can have confidence that even though I don't really know what he's doing, even though I don't know what's going on in my life, and even though it seems like, you know, why am I going through this? I shouldn't have to go through this. This isn't doing anything for me. Like, the Lord has his training program. The Lord has his goals for me. And I can have confidence in that, that, you know, it's only for my benefit. It's only, you know, for me to fulfill that purpose that he has for me. So again, you know, when we understand better who we are in Christ, understanding that I'm a child of God, then I can face those situations in my life that he puts me in with confidence. Because now I have the principles of the Word of God that he's given me. Now I know that if I just take care of making sure that that identity is first in my life and everything else follows, and making sure that my heart is in the right place, you know, then I can have the confidence to go into those situations and knowing that he's there with me. So that's really, you know, those are the three points that I had, just a, you know, a short little outline, and, you know, just something for you guys, this is like, you know, it's totally up to you if you want to do this, but just like in a quiet time or devotion or something, you know, I think it'd be cool to like list out those roles that you identify that you fill in your life. Like, what is it that makes up who you are? What are those roles that you fill? What are, like, the responsibilities that you have? And look at them and, you know, think about, like, okay, how would these rank? Not how I want them to rank, but how do they actually rank as, like, where do I spend my time? You know, how do I make my decisions? Where do I spend my thoughts or what do I talk about? Where do I, you know, give the most effort to? What do those roles, what do those identities look like actually in my life? Am I really living as Kenzie, the servant of the Lord, or am I actually living as, you know, Kenzie, the engineer? Is that the most important identity, you know? So just kind of look at those and think about, like, where is my identity in Christ? Where is that falling in my life? And then the other thing, too, is looking at those roles and seeing how I can use those to serve that most important identity. You know, how can I use this relationship, or how can I use, you know, this role or this influence that I have to serve my most important purpose, my most important identity that I have, and that's who I am in Christ. So just a thought, you know, just an idea of something to do to kind of process through, you know, these verses here. And if you get a chance to look at 2 Corinthians 5, it's a really great chapter that talks about our identity in Christ, who we are in the Lord, and, you know, what we use or how we should respond going forward then in our everyday life. So that's all I have.
All right, no introduction, no problem.
Yeah, Marcus.
Marcus
Allen. Yes,
Marcus. All right, guys, I tend to get a little lofty and long-winded. So if we get the two-hour mark, just Sergio, if you could just flip your hair or something. And just make sure.
Give us a little stretch moment.
Yeah.
We'll get right back with you.
And if you want to take a five-minute break.
When the water runs out, Mark.
When the water runs out, that's good. All right. Well, while I gingerly take this off, there's something here. What's up?
That's a long way to go there.
All right. Well, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to pray again. So I'm not. So I think did we do that yet?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
Well, shoot, I heard we can only pray one time.
Only one time, Chris.
We only pray once.
You've already used your card. Right. You've already used your card. Alrighty. Well, I'm Marcus, by the way, from Kansas City. I know most of you guys pretty well, but... Yes, son of Foots. Son of Foots. So, you know, like, getting started with this kind of stuff, I always like to set the mood a little bit. So if you allow me to just do a little reenactment of a really cool story that I learned about a Jewish white girl thousands of years ago. How in the world can a black guy from Missouri ever relate to such a person? Well, we'll find that out. We'll see. But, alright, end scene. Up until now, the fair young queen could not imagine that her next move would determine the fate of the entirety of her people in the land, let alone her only living relative and even, you know, herself. You see, outside of her chambers, all throughout the kingdom of Persia, men and women are weeping in confusion and in terror. Armed guards throughout the city are shouting and chanting as they nail to the city gates a new decree, stamped by the king's own ring of approval, her husband's ring. And it reads, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a new decree is charged. On this day, all citizens of Persia are granted the right to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews in the kingdom, both young and old, little children and women, to take the spoil of them for prey and eradicate these filthy people from our land. This being declared unto the kingdom of the king by the mouth of Haman, pressed by the king's own seal. And as the propaganda is spreading abroad, Jews living in the land are starting to wail among the streets, and they have sackcloth and ashes on their heads. This will be their ultimate end if someone can't inform the king of this terrible mistake. But appearing before the king without being called first or with his approval is a sure death sentence. The queen knows this, and so does the queen's cousin. Nonetheless, the queen's cousin races to the queen and tells her of everything that's going on. The queen's nervous, she's scared, she's terrified, and doubtful if there's anything that can be done in this great tragedy. And the queen's cousin raises a question, and it's one of the greatest questions in the story. He simply asks the queen, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, it's something that he's saying basically, what if this was meant to be from the very beginning? What if you're supposed to be here? What if everything that has happened to you, all the calamities, all the simple coincidences of life have brought you to this very moment for this very purpose? The queen pauses for a moment and thinks about what's going on, and she replies with the second greatest line in the story. She says, so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. The queen's cousins, his name is Mordecai. We'll call him Morty for the time being. And the queen, of course, is Queen Esther. And, you know, together, you know, this full story, you know, there's a lot of things that are worth pointing out, but I do want to just focus on one thing tonight. And I'll probably go off on a million tangents. You know, tangents are fun. That's good math for everyone. Just erase that. But you know, it's a story that points to the coming restoration of a nation. And it's a story that points to God's providence in a time that he really can't be found. And most importantly, it's a story that points to how a bunch of corn husking tweens, teens, and kids at heart can find purpose in this life. Kids at heart. Okay. Yeah, not adults, not old geezers. Kids at heart. and maybe a dog there too. But yeah, a time where they can find God's purpose in such a time as this. And that's really the key phrase there, such a time as this. So the book of Esther, you know, it's one of the most unique books in the Bible. You guys can flip there if you want to. I might as well flip there too, since it probably will help out. Before Job. So the book of Esther is one of the most unique books in the Bible. It's one of only two books that is named after a woman. And do you guys know who the other woman is who has a book in the Bible?
Ruth.
Ruth, yes. Grandma Ruth, my fave. Grandma Ruthie. You know, it only has 10 chapters. It has 167 verses and 5,633 words, which is irrelevant, but a cool fact. The real kind of key thing here that's really kind of interesting is that the words God or Lord or Jehovah or Christ or anointed or any reference to the Lord himself is not found in a single place. There's no trace of God in this book whatsoever, which is kind of crazy. Because you're like, was this book even supposed to be in here? It's not even talking about God. And, you know, we'll find that out, why that is. But and just to kind of put a little context in this kind of deal, the book of Esther is what's happening to the nation of Israel, the Jews who actually are left in Babylon and in Persia. And I think you guys have been studying the rise and fall of Israel, of the nation of Israel, maybe. But just as a quick recap, you know, in 606 BC, the nation of Israel is basically destroyed. They've hit their demise, they've hit their lowest point, and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and the empire has taken them into captivity. And this is because God has temporarily put the nation of Israel away because of their apostasy, because of their sin, or because of their total disregard to the things of God. And so for 70 years, the nation of Israel is under the rule of a foreign land, of a foreign nation, the Gentile nations. And this period of time is known as, basically known as the times of the Gentiles. It's when the Gentile kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, have dominance over Israel. So for 70 years, they're under this captivity. To kind of cut a few corners, after these 70 years, a king from Persia allows a remnant to go back and rebuild the temple in Israel. And then a little bit later, he allows more people to go back and to build a wall, and to go back to the land that they were taken from. But this story is about those remnants, the nation of Israel, those people who decided to stay, who stayed back in Babylon. And this is where Morty and Esther are. They're back in this kingdom, in this kingdom of Persia, under Persian rule. So, you know, I kind of left you guys, or I kind of placed that first little story, that first little excerpt, in the middle of what is going on in this whole grand scheme of the story of Esther. So, if you guys want to sit back for a little while, I want to do another quick little recap of the book, and then you guys can kind of get an idea of what's going on and how did Esther and Morty get to this point of having to make this this life-altering choice and to accomplish this plan that God had for them. So because I'm young and because I'm hip and because I totally understand youth, I thought it'd be kind of cool if we told the story in a language that you guys can understand. The language of... The English language. We'll be speaking Swahili tonight for the remainder of the night. In the language of emojis.
Emojis.
Yes.
Just
emoji.
Emoji.
No. Emoji. Okay. Emoji. Emoji. All right, so the story of Esther. Chapter 1. We find out that Esther was adopted by Mordy, her cousin. And Esther was actually adopted because her parents, both of her parents died in captivity. So Esther is all alone. So Mordy actually raises Esther as his own child and weans her and raises her up into the young woman that she was that day. So chapter 1 starts out with the king of Persia. I know I was going to butcher his name. I studied this for the last 5 minutes. We'll call him the king because that's all we'll have to refer him to anyways. The king was ruling Persia at the time, and he was having a party with all of his statesmen. So he was having this big, lavish party. We got the party poppers. The castle's on fleek, as what you kids say. Party was fire. And the king is having this wonderful party with all of his closest friends, politicians, and all the most important people in Persia. So the king is like, guys, I have this beautiful queen. Her name is Vashti. And I want her to come in and just say hello and just kind of hang out with us. So the king calls in Vashti, and Vashti refuses. And with a name like Vashti, she's got to be black. So this is Vashti. So Vashti, the queen, who's a Gentile queen, says, no, I'm not going to do this. I don't care about your stupid party. I don't care about you, king. And I'm not going to listen to any of your authority. I'm not going in. And this infuriated the king, because the king at that time, the Persian king, had absolute power. And he was supposed to. He was supposed to show dominance. He was supposed to show that he was the authority. And with his wife, with the queen, not obeying his command, it made him look like a fool in front of the politicians, in front of his statesmen, and basically in front of the entire nation. If one little command like that could be disobeyed, then the rest of the nation would feel like they could do the same thing, and there'd be complete irony. There'd be complete anarchy throughout the kingdom. So chapter 2, we find that the king banishes, or chapter 1, we find that the king banishes the queen. Everybody say, bye Vashti. Bye Vashti. Bye Vashti. And Queen Vashti is gone, and the king is without a queen. That's cool. In chapter 2, we find that the king, after a certain amount of time, his statesmen come up, his advisors, his councilmen come up, and they say, hey, you know what? You look lonely. You know, you're having some hard times. Vashti's, you know, she's gone. She took half your money, and no, she didn't, but I'm kidding. That was a joke, but it wasn't funny, so I'm just going to not say that. And the king is like, you know what? You're right. I do need another queen. I need somebody by my side. And the advisors are like, hey, I have an idea. Why don't we round up all of the beautiful fair maidens in that time period so you can find another queen? So you can kind of think of this as like The Bachelor, in a sense. A little less scripted, though. So the king, what he does is he rounds up all of these maidens, all of these women across his entire kingdom. And lo and behold, Esther is of that age where she's eligible to be part of this beauty pageant, this contest. And right off the get-go, Esther, she immediately finds favor in the king's advisors, the people that are helping the king pick the right woman. And she immediately finds favor in those people who are trying to find that right person. And she immediately finds favor in the king's eyes as well. So Esther, there you go. Yes. Sliding into those DMs. Kidding. And in the last part of chapter 2, it's in verse 17, the king finds favor, or the Esther finds favor in the queen, or in a Esther's, the king likes Esther. And this wholesome girl is now the queen. She's been chosen to be the king's wife. Queen Esther. So everything seems really hunky-dory, you know? The queen, she's living life, she's got a cool palace, sick pad, awesome cars, dogs, you know, living the life. But in chapter 3, we find something kind of bubbling, something kind of bubbling under the surface. In chapter 3, we get introduced to another guy. His name is Haman. We can call him Hammy if we want to. And Hammy is the king's right-hand man. And the name Haman, lo and behold, his name means Haman. No, I'm kidding. His name means fame. And it rings true to his character, because Haman was one that was not one who didn't want attention. In fact, he thrived on it. And he even demanded it. Everywhere he went throughout the castle and or throughout the kingdom and throughout the land, he demanded the reverence and respect from all the people. And he actually got it. Everywhere he went, people were bowing down to him as this amazing, amazing person. But he wasn't. He wasn't a very good guy at all. And the only person who could see through that was Morty. Morty refused to bow to Haman. He's a looker, isn't he? It's good. Morty refused to bow to Haman, and a man who thrived on attention and needed that hated Mordecai for that. And it wasn't just because he hated Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down to him. He also hated Mordecai because Mordecai was a Jew, and Haman was an Agite. And we're not going to go into all the details about who or what that all means, but basically, the Agites, the people of Agag, they were Israel's sworn enemies from the get-go. In fact, in 1 Samuel, I won't go there, but they were sworn enemies, and they hated the Jews. They hated them to death. is that a word? Is that a phrase? Hated them to death? I don't think that is. I don't think that is, but you get the picture. And so Haman, you know, he started to make a plan because of his hatred for Mordecai and hatred for his people. So Haman, he decides that, you know, I'm the right-hand man of the king. I have the authority. I have basically all the authority in the land the king has given me. I'm going to make a decree. I'm going to start a purge. I'm going to start a genocide. I am going to set a day where the entire population of the kingdom can slaughter, can murder, can absolutely decimate the Jews in the land. So Haman writes this decree through his authority that he had from the king that he could squirt gun all Jews. Because since 2008, emojis no longer have the real gun, so all I have is a squirt gun. God bless America. And when the Jews hear about this, and this is kind of around the time that I started with, the Jews are freaking out because this is a decree. This is something that the king himself technically approved, because Haman had all the power that the king, basically had all the power of the king as well. So there's no reversing this decree. And in chapter 4, we find Morty, that he's running to Esther, and he's freaking out. And he's like, Esther, you have to stop this. You know, this guy's going to have a genocide. He's going to have a purge. He's given everybody this license to kill us. And Esther is like, what? What in the world? What in the world is going on? So Morty runs to Esther, and he starts talking about this decree that was placed in the land for the killing of the Jews. And Esther is like, Morty, you know, I see what's going on. This is crazy. This is nuts. But the only way that we can stop this is if somebody goes to the king and tells him what's going on. But in those days, in that time period, in that culture, you couldn't just walk up to the king, just like you can't walk up to the president. You'll be shot on the spot by a water gun. Sounds pleasant. See, what had to happen is the king had to call you into his chambers, or if you were gutsy enough, you could walk in and just hope and pray that the king was having a good day and would accept your attendance. If not, he could kill you right on the spot. So Esther's like, bro, come on. If I go in there, I could die. Like, what in the world is going on? And this is where, you know, we come to that central verse that I really wanted to focus on. In that verse, if you guys want to turn there, we're not going to be doing too much Bible flipping tonight. It's in Esther chapter 2, Esther chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. And I'm going to read it for you. So Esther is coming into the chambers telling her, Morty's coming in, telling Esther everything that's going on. And Morty answers and says, we'll start in verse 14. And Morty tells Esther this, and it says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." Esther, you're going to be killed in this process too. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to this king, to the kingdom, for such a time as this?" And again, in other words, Morty's telling Esther, Esther, you were placed in this time period, not by chance, not by coincidence, not by any luck of the draw. This is something that that you're meant for. This is something that is your purpose. You are the only person in this whole kingdom that would be able to go to the king and be able to tell him what's going on without being instantly killed. Esther, you have a choice to make. You can either take heed to what's going on, take your chances, and really fulfill what seems to be like your destiny, or you can just watch your people, you can watch me, and you can watch yourself suffer and die at the hand of this evil man, Haman. And what Esther says in verse 17, when she hears about this and ponders it, again, as we kind of covered already, she says in verse 17, or excuse me, in verse 16, "And so will I go in unto the king." We're looking at the last part. "And so will I go into the king and do, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." And Esther does go. Esther goes and she runs to the king and she tells the king everything that's going on. And to make a long story short, we're not going to cover the entire book, just these few chapters. But the king understands what happens and is furious with Haman. This man, Haman, is trying to kill all the Jews and in consequence would be killing Esther, the queen that he loved, in the process. So to make a long story short, the king makes a decree to stop what's going on and to save the Jews from the sudden destruction. And the same destruction that Haman was going to use to kill the Jews is the same thing that he actually ends up dying from. In a crazy plot twist, Haman falls into the own death trap that he had set for the Jews and specifically for Morty. So Haman be dead now, and we're good. Oh man! So you know, what in the world am I getting at? You're probably already tuned out, and you're probably like, Marcus, what is this guy talking about? Like, he just went over the story of something that is completely irrelevant to me. Like, what are we getting? What are we going to get out of this? And I would ask you the same question. If anybody can, let me know. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. But before we get into that, I do want to cover just a little snippet of what is actually what this is all actually a picture of. So if you guys remember the story that I just talked about like 5 seconds ago, I hope you did, because then I won't have to do it again. And I don't have any more emoji cards, so we're going to have to go through that whole process. So let's just look at the characters. So the king in the story, he is actually a type of God the Father, doctrinally. Now, we know the king wasn't perfect. He was a Gentile king, and it seems like he had quite a temper. But doctrinally, he had this absolute power, just like the Lord does, the Lord of the universe, the God of the universe. And Vashti, she was a Gentile queen, as I talked about. And if you remember, she was the throne. She was taken off of the throne. So in chapter 1, we're not going to get into this really very much, but in chapter 1, all we have here is a picture of basically the ends of what we call the ends of the times of the Gentiles. And that's basically when God, who had put Israel away, you know, for the captivity, when he looks back at Israel and remembers the promise that he made them, the covenant that he made them, that they would be his people and he would be their God. So in this picture in chapter 1, we see God looking away from the Gentile kingdom and looking back at his true love, the nation of Israel. And if you remember, Esther is a Jewish queen. And Esther becomes queen. So we have here that God is going back to Israel. He's remembering his promise, and he's putting Israel back in her place as God's chosen people. And this all happens, in the future. It all happens in a time that we call the millennium, the second coming and the millennium. So that was chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, in chapter 3, we have the character Haman and Mordecai. And just for reference, Mordecai is what we call a type of a Jew in the tribulation. That's after when the church, that's after the rapture. That's when the Jews are basically in a 7-year period of pure hell on earth until the Lord comes back. And we see that pictured here with Haman. And Haman is a type of the Antichrist. And he shares all the same characteristics. He hates the Jews. He's all about himself. He wants to be king himself, and he wants to exert absolute power on all his people. So Haman is just a type of this Antichrist. And Morty and Esther, by proxy, are a type of a Jew in the tribulation period. And then if you were to read past chapter 5 to the end of the story, you would see that, as we talked about, Haman's plot to destroy and kill the Jews ends up backfiring, and he dies himself. And that's a picture as well of the coming restoration of Israel. The Antichrist is going to do everything he can to try to kill God's chosen people so he can one day try to become God himself, but it backfires. And what happens is his own plot to destroy the Jews is the same thing that destroys him, and ultimately is his demise into the lake of fire for eternity. So don't want to get too meaty, don't want to get too too much into that at all, because I know I'm actually running a little bit slow right now. But let's just kind of get into what this all means for you guys. I've been talking a lot about the story and about all the implications, but what does this really mean for you guys? And, you know, when I was reading the book of Esther, I couldn't help thinking, and honestly, I could not help thinking about you guys in this room. Because you guys are kind of like a picture of Esther and Mordecai. You know, you're in a basement in the middle of Lincoln, Nebraska, you know, in the middle of the Midwest, and you know, it kind of sometimes can feel like, for me, even in Kansas City, you can feel kind of all alone, like nobody is there to support you, and nobody's kind of there to help you move along this whole Bible, this whole God thing, you know, and even more so, you know, sometimes it can feel like that you're being And sometimes it is true that people are after you for what you believe in and for taking a stand on such an obscure thing like what we have here, right? In a time that we live in today, in a time like this, people don't believe in the Bible that we believe in, the true Bible. People don't believe the doctrines that we believe, and people don't stand for the truth that has been instilled in us. And, you know, sometimes that opposition can come from the places that you least expect it, the places that have authority over you. Sometimes it can come from your own family members. You know, I'm sure there's some of you guys in this room who have people in your lives that if they knew that you were still participating in a thing like this, in a Bible study, or still trying to learn your Bible, they would look at you differently. They would persecute you. They would want to make sure that they are doing everything they can to stop you from growing into the men and women that God has called you guys to be. And, you know, this extends even past this room, because in this time period that we live in today, it's called the Church of Laodicea. And in this church period we live in today, God can't be found. And like what I was talking about a little bit earlier, how the story, God is never mentioned ever. It's almost like he's not even here. And that's kind of like what I feel like in the time that we live in today. I mean, I hear and read about all sorts of stuff in your own schools where you can't pray, you can't even pass out tracts, you can't allude to any sort of religious identity. And it even happens at the church as well, where the church today, it seems like they've just dropped everything that has to do with the real true God and have tried to fill everything they can with other things to fill that void. They try to fill it with music and with philosophy and with different books, and they try to get as far away from the truth as they possibly can. It seems like in today's day and age that God can't really be found. Even in our own lives. But the coolest thing about the book of Esther, and the coolest thing that we can get from this, is that even though God isn't mentioned, even though sometimes it feels like we can't see God moving and working in the lives that we live, in the people that we're around, in the circumstances, or, you know, in the scenarios and events in our lives, we see that God actually is moving. That he's moving through the same events and the same circumstances and the same little nuances that we just kind of cast off. Esther was a nobody. She was an orphan. She had nothing really that she could claim for herself. And it seems like everything in Esther's life didn't really make sense. It was just random events. I mean, she was cast into captivity. She grew up with Mordy. She entered this pageant, but all these little tiny events, you could see God moving in her life. She found favor in the king's eyes. She found favor in the people's eyes that got her to the position that she, where she would be queen. And, you know, when I think about that, and, you know, when you think about that as well, you know, it makes me think about just a simple truth that I often forget about. In my life, and maybe you've forgotten about it in your life too, but it's just the idea, and it's just the truth, that God has a will and a plan for each of our lives. And, you know, the Bible talks about once we get saved, that God has a specific plan that only we can do. It's part of his overall mission. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In verse 10 says, "After we get saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So what this verse is saying is that once we get saved, God actually has a special thing that we're supposed to do. He actually has a special plan in our lives that only we can fulfill. And, you know, I'm not quite sure what that ultimate plan is in my life, and I definitely don't know what that ultimate plan is in for your life. But one thing that we can hold on to is that Christ does have a plan for us, And that Christ has actually put us in this very spot for a purpose. You know, sometimes you can kind of think back and you can kind of be amazed, I can as well, of how exactly I got here in this position where I'm standing up, shaking in my boots, watching people watching, staring back at me as I think about people staring back at me and then trying to figure out what I'm trying to say next and not losing track. And I wonder, how in the world did I get here? These little nuances, these little, what I would call coincidences, got me to a place where God can actually get a hold of me and use me for something. And that's awesome. It's what Kenzie was talking about. It's about the roles that we look at ourselves, that we have for, it's about the roles that that God has given us. And the ability to have purpose in that. Philippians 1:6 says, we can be confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun, he that hath begun a good work in you, I'm so sorry, I haven't memorized this verse, I wrote it down. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, he that which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ says simply that once we get saved, that everything in our lives has a purpose now. Everything in our lives is not a coincidence. The people that we meet, the places that we meet at, the people around us, they're actually all opportunities to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and to grow into the plan that he has set before us to fulfill. Just like what Esther did. Esther had no idea from the moment that she became queen, or the moment that she went into that pageant, that she would become queen to the point of being able to save her people. And that was what God had planned all along. And I thought that was really cool. And, you know, you may be asking, you know, Marcus, that's awesome. You know, God has a plan for my life. And, you know, that sounds really cool, but how in the world do I get there? How in the world do I get from point A to point B? How in the world do I start from being an orphan to being queen of a fallen kingdom? I would say that's a good question. And so, you know, just closing things out, you know, I do just want to mention just a few things that I saw in the story of Esther that I can relate to and that I hope that you can relate to too. See, Esther, in order to fulfill God's plan, the ultimate plan that he had for her life, she had to do something. She had to be in his will. And by being in his will, she was able to move forward in her relationship with the Lord. And the Lord was able to use the circumstances and situations to get her to the place where he ultimately wanted her to be at, to fulfill his plan. So there's just a few things that I want to point out that Esther was doing in preparation to fulfilling that plan that God had for her life. So this is where we can all flip and turn. So the first thing that I saw is in chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to read it really quick, and it says, now when every maid's turn had come to go unto the king, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, four were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and other things for the purification of women. So these girls stank. I mean, they had to be purified for 12 months. That's crazy. That's insane. I mean, sometimes I feel like I'd be purified for 12 months after I work out, but it's a whole new level. But what I see here, all right, tough crowd. But what I see here is just something simple, and it's that Esther, before she could accomplish God's plan, she was purifying herself. She was purifying her mind in the act of sanctification. She was setting herself apart from the world for a long time, and she was purifying her mind and renewing her mind. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or such thing, holy and without blemish. So what Esther was doing and what we can do in our lives now to get to the point where we can accomplish God's plan and have purpose in our life is we can start renewing our mind daily in the Word of God. And so some of you guys know that I have a wife, Vivian. She's my car. Most of you guys know that I'm not really the best husband to my car wife. And, you know, I recently noticed that, you know, I'm really, really bad at washing Vivian. She's so dirty. She's so awful. Like, inside and out. She's awful. And I got to thinking of, like, how, you know, she's, my car is perceived by other people, and other people will come up to me and tell me that my car is disgusting. It's dirty, it smells like bananas, you know, it has fingernail clippings inside. It's fine. It's whatever.
Oh, gross.
But, it is gross, kind of. But, you know, that's just a kind of a picture of what our lives, spiritually look like when we're not daily washing ourselves in the Word, getting ready for that plan that God has for us. We look bad, we have dirt on us, people can notice it, and we start to stink on the inside, and we have a lot of junk on the inside. So we have to clean ourselves out every day in order to get to that place where God can use us. The other thing that I want to touch on is that Esther was under the right leadership. So she was renewing her mind daily, every day, but Esther was under the right leadership as well. In Esther chapter 2, verse 20, it says, Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Mordecai was Esther's physical guardian. And also, we can look at this and see that Mordecai was her spiritual guardian, too. And, you know, I look at our situation now, and I look at how blessed that I am, and maybe that you guys are, too, to have a group of people that we can all turn to when it comes to things of God, when it comes to figuring out our Bibles, when it comes to figuring out our relationships with God. And, you know, when Carolyn asked me to come up here, I was really excited. I was really nervous. I had gas, like I usually do, except my nervous excitement. And I was really excited because I love being around you guys. And the young guys and the young girls and the singles and everybody down in Kansas City are as equally, if not more, excited to be around you guys, to be working with you, to watch you guys grow, and to just watch God perform his plan in your lives. And so that's just something to think about, is a question you can ask yourself is, do I have a spiritual leader? Do I have somebody I can turn to make sure that I'm doing this right, to make sure that I'm moving towards that plan that God has called me to do? And for a lot of you, that's totally true. You guys are in discipleship, you guys are tuned in, you know, if not all of you, you guys are right on track. But that's just something to think about. I have to think about it in my life as well. And, you know, the last thing that I want to touch on, and I promise I'll close from here, is the last thing I learned from Esther when she was preparing to basically do the plan that God had called her to do all along. And that was that she was willing to yield and willing to sacrifice her life. And we talked about that verse in chapter 4. It says, chapter 4, verse 16, and she says, she's going to go to the king, and she says this last thing, and if I perish, I perish. And the last little thing I got from this, and I hope you can get from too, is that moving towards God's plan, moving towards accomplishing the thing that he has called you to do after you got saved, that this lifelong plan that he has for you, it's going to take sacrifice. And God has never really called us to die for him, right? That's what Christ did for us. He's never asked us to die for him. On the contrary, he's asked us to live for him. It says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as Haman is trying to destroy the nation of Israel, and all this calamity is going on, we see Esther and Mordecai standing up in the midst of opposition, in the midst of uncertainty, and in the midst of a time where God really can't be found around them. But what they've done is they've taken these three little things and put it in their life. And by doing so, they were able to accomplish God's plan in a time such as these, in a time such as this. And that's the thing I just want to leave you guys with as well, is that a time where the rest of Christianity, a time where the rest of the world, your friends, your family, your siblings, you know, everybody is looking at you and saying, there is no God. You can't talk about God. You can't be anything for God. We have an awesome example of Esther, who was just that, in a time where in the rest of the world, God wasn't found, nor was he wanted. And so that's all I have for you guys today. Esther's a really cool book. I know I only touched on one little key about it, but, you know, it's crazy what you can learn from, you know, a Jewish white girl from thousands of years ago. That's all I got. All right.
Just thank you so much, Marcus. Thank you for Ken. Thank you, Kenzie. Maggie's one trick. She's up next.
Yay for the Jewish white girl.
I had a couple little announcements I want to talk about next weekend, but I just think this is so cool. So, Addie, if you don't mind sharing, stand up. You know, in light of what we just learned with Esther and this time period we're in, it's just so cool because here Addie had an opportunity to for an assignment at school, and it just really, really, really blessed me and really challenged me. And so, this is so on the spot. And thank you for being willing to do it. But I just think it's really encouraging to everybody to hear just kind of what the assignment was and what you talked about.
Okay. If you don't mind, thank you. And then we'll talk about the announcement.
Okay, so, yeah, I don't even know what I'm going to say. We're just going to see what comes out. So, I don't know. I know, like, I guess pretty much everybody here goes to, like, East, except for maybe Big Peter and Sergio. Or went to East. But anyway, so you have to take oral, or in Lincoln, I guess, you have to take oral comm to graduate, oral communication. And so we have to write, like, 2 speeches the whole semester, which is, I think, some classes have to do 6, but I didn't have to do 2. So we had to do an informative speech, and we, like, couldn't include any kind of, like, opinions or, like, anything that would even kind of sound like I was trying to, like, or, like, sound like I was, like, swayed one way or the other. And so, obviously, I couldn't do, like, the Bible, because that's very, like, clear where my, like, opinion is. My stance, that's what I was looking for. And, so I was thinking about, like, J. Frank Norris, but I don't want to be a copycat, because that's what Dayton did, so, I was, like, looking through all the other, like, the Great Awakenings, and I was just looking at, like, the different revivalists, and I, like, kept, like, Googling them, and none of them really stuck out to me, except for Billy Sunday, which is who I did, like, it was, like, a little over 5.5 minute speech, I think, on Billy Sunday. And we had to record it, so I think I brought it up to Carolyn, and I sent it to her, and then, or, I don't know, I wrote to Carolyn, and then, like, 4 other people somehow found out about it after Carolyn.
Somehow.
But, like Marcus was talking about, as far as, like, how the world doesn't, like, or, like, the world just tries to deny that God even, like, exists and everything, like, involving God. Like, my teacher is a transgender for that class. So I figured I'd get, like, interesting responses anyway, because we already had, like, we had, like, debates, and everyone's like, yeah. But anyway, I, like, they laughed, like, the teacher laughed, like, twice throughout it. It was, like, random, it was, like, random things. And then, like, at the end, somebody was like, what? So, like, nobody really, like, cared, which is fine, because it, like, wasn't for them, but that is, you want me to say more? Is that good? Okay.
Thank you.
That's cool.
Yeah. No, watching her speech, I mean, she's just so presented the facts, and he was a professional baseball player, and then he gets saved, and
sharing the gospel, and people are, their souls are saved from hell.
Yeah.
Awesome. Here's Addie sharing this. And this it was incredible. So, okay. If it's okay, I just take the time since we're all together to talk about next weekend. So we have 15 people coming up, which, by the way, thank you, Kansas City people that come up here tonight. It means so much to have you stand by our side.
Thanks.
Appreciate it. Thank you. next weekend. Wow. Yeah, 15 people, they're going to be staying, the guys are going to be staying here, and then the
families,
kind of the families, I don't know, they got like 4 hotel rooms they're going to be staying in. And so I will be texting out exact times, because it's a little bit, we don't know exactly when they'll be arriving, but just kind of a little rough schedule is, I know the Gowans and whoever from Kansas City comes up, they're planning on going out to eat somewhere at 6 o'clock. So I'll let you know exactly what time and where. But so it's not going to be exactly everybody, just whoever is like up and checked into their hotel. And so it's like, hey, we're staying in a hotel on our behalf. It's so sweet. So then we'll have Bible study that night. And then the next morning, we'll have Bible study again. And then after that, we'll do lunch. And so we're going to probably cater in. We're thinking Laszlo's right now. So it'll be good. They're mashed potatoes. The steak enchiladas.
Wow.
You guys come back. The voodoo chicken. So the thing is, I really need to give them a count. So if you're coming, please let me know if you're, you know, so I can get that final count. And then the other little plug or whatever thing I want to say is, it's a great, great opportunity for anybody halfway thinking about coming to camp. Like, I don't know if your mom would be able to come, patients, or get, you know, your dad or your folks or whoever. I mean, I know the Ruts will be here. Again, tonight we have a lot of people that are gone, but kind of pass the word on to people. You know, it's just a great way for them, for parents, siblings, whomever, to come and meet, you know, the leaders in charge of camp, obviously leaders in the church, but a lot of the guys, do we want them to meet Josh? Just kidding. Of course we do. And Alex, and so we've got all those fun camp leader guys that will be here. You know, so it's a great opportunity to have them meet them. That's it. Thank you very much. And we got snacks upstairs. And
go, Marty and Haley.
One of them.
All right, thanks, Kinsey and Marcus. That was excellent.
Yeah, thank you, guys.
So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. We thank you for safe travel for everybody coming up from Kansas City, and just pray for their travel going back home. And just thank you for your word that was spoken tonight, and just help us to have open hearts and just to go over that in our mind and our heart, just what our identity is in Christ, and then just what we're reborn for. It was such a time as this, and Lord, we just pray for a night of fellowship, and just keep us to seek after you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Logan, why
do
you say how you know how it feels?
When you do something, then it gets broadcast.
When you do one thing and she finds out about it,
I didn't know. Oh, okay. I thought you were.
That's not good.